Hebrews 13 says, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexual immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, 'I will never leave or forsake you.' So we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?' Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go into him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. I thank you, God in heaven, for your mercies through each and every one of our days. And for this day, you just set aside that may benefit to us. Pray, God, today that your name be glorified, that you would lead us through it, and we would submit to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, we're going to finish up chapter 33 today, Genesis, if y'all want to turn there. Chapter 33. And Jacob has just been through his meeting with Esau on the road there, and he was afraid, and he bowed to him, and things turned out much better than he thought they would. And turns out Esau was actually happy to see him, and they hug, and so he offers him gifts, and Esau offers to leave some men with him, y'all recall, and he declines. And he points out that he's slow, and so that he's not going to be able to keep up with him, right? And so that's where we're picking up right here. in chapter, in verse 17. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth, built himself a house, and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. All right, so we see him being industrious, builds a house for himself, makes booths for his livestock, like shelters. And I was reminded of the idea that what Scripture talks about animals in that. So I wanted to look at a scripture or two about that. It doesn't say a lot about animals, but we see here he's being a good steward of his animals, giving them a shelter, something they need. And Scripture says in Proverbs 12, verse 10, a righteous man regards the life of his animal, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. So I think the context there is talking about not just he's righteous in the sense of taking care of the life of an animal for economic reasons, for prudent reasons, because in the context it talks about cruelty. So I think there's more to it than just that. He's talking about taking care of, being concerned about the animal's welfare as far as not suffering and doing what you can for the animal. So that shelter wouldn't just be, I'm protecting my economic interest here to keep the animals alive. It'd be also to, it's something they need. Not only would they die, but they would suffer, like if you don't take care properly. And it's something that, you know, I think we should consider with all of our animals, and especially when we think about the idea that we take dominion of the world, and we, through that, we domesticate animals. And so we, in the process of that domestication, we are taking away some of their ability to take care of themselves. That happens through the breeding and domestication process. Not just the breeding, but also just, you can take even a wild animal that you haven't bred any. If you take them in when they're young, and if you tried to turn them back out, they would die, because you've just stripped them away of the knowledge their parents would have taught them, things like that. There's different reasons. But it's more so, it's even more pronounced in the breeding process. If you don't really believe that, just think about and picture a Chihuahua. That is a wolf, right? That's the same animal. But we have bred it to the point where it cannot take care of itself. It cannot brave the winters of Minnesota on its own like a wolf can. And so if you don't provide for that little Chihuahua something a little extra, then you're not considering the life of your animal. You're not considering the fact that you're not taking care of it. You put it in that position, you're not taking care of it. Or like those little Yorkies people pay $1,000 for. They weigh about 4 pounds, little miniature Yorkies. In the past, I've probably made fun of people who take care of animals too much. And there is a ditch here on that other extreme of not taking care of animals, the other extreme. And I think a lot of people are in it these days in America. Got too much money, too much time on our hands, where they are even not having children and having their little Yorkie take the place of their baby. I mean, it's really an unbiblical, horrible mentality that somehow animals are the same as humans. So that's a whole different, that's the other ditch. We don't want to get into that. We don't want to elevate our animals to have human rights. And we just got to coddle them and make them comfortable. Sorry about that, but it is about taking basic welfare of your animals and doing what's right by them. But if you have a Yorkie, now, you know, I'm a little anti putting clothes on your animals, but if you got a Yorkie, maybe you should put a little sweater on it, because you've gotten that thing down so small it can't even, it just shakes in room temperature. So take care of your animal. And before we move on, I want to address factory farming, because I tend to think that it's quite possible God is not happy with that. I'm not dogmatic about that, but it does seem like nowadays those in charge of these factory farms, real intensive big factory farm, they've gotten away completely from the life of the animal, and they don't care anything about the life of the animal. And no matter how much it has to suffer, if they can shave off a little more of their expense with that animal suffering, they're going to do it. And it's pretty, some pretty nasty conditions there. So I don't think, based on what the tenor of Scripture, I don't think that's a good thing. Okay, so.
You don't think the booths would have been like small factories?
I don't think so. Which factories, nothing wrong with factories. It's like the intensive nature in which it gets worse and worse and worse, and the factory gets more and more and more and more until there's no care left. It's just misery, infections and festers, and doesn't matter as long as they can make some money. All right. So he has gone to Sukkot. Now there's something a little odd about that, right? Given what we had just read, like a couple of verses above, like y'all read last week, he had made a deal to go to Seir, right? That's what he told Esau. He said, the text talks about how he gives these reasons. So there's a context there, and it seems like there's a purpose for all of that, that context he gives, where he says, well, I've got the suckling animals. They're slowing me down. I've got children. I'm not going to be able to keep up. And so I'll catch up with you, Seir. Now, I did some background on this, some commentaries, and some of them, so I don't think we really can know what exactly transpired there. But there are some, I read some commentaries. One of them was from Ligonier Ministries, real respected Reformed ministry. And this is, you'll see this, I've noticed this quite often, you probably picked up on this. A lot of people will teach something so matter-of-factly, and this teaching I read was so matter-of-fact that he didn't go to Seir and that he lied to Esau. And so he did a teaching on that in this little thing I read online. And there was some more that basically said that same thing. And was saying, well, he's just backslid a little. They believe he's a believer there, and I do too. And he backslid a little bit there. I don't have a problem with that position, because that could have been what went down. But I do have a problem a little bit with, I mean, I don't think it's clear enough that we just teach that as if that's just the way it is, and it was read as if that's what the text says, you know. And there are other possibilities here, so just letting y'all know. I will tell you what I lean towards is happening here, and what did happen. Which I don't know. This is just the vibe I jive I get from it. That he, when he said that, he was not lying. What we know, what a lie requires is intent, right? And so he had to know that he wasn't going to do it when he said it. I don't think that, probably not what happened, but again, I can't say for sure. There's not enough information. But I suspect he intended to go, and I also suspect that he didn't go. But I don't even know that. It's possible he could have went. It just reads to me. It reads in an awkward way to me if he actually went. It was the way that. And it would kind of void also the reasons to me in my mind for the excuses he gave and everything. There seemed to be a point to that. And that point seems to kind of go away if he actually went. Why even give that detail? But I don't know. I don't know. That's just my understanding of what could have happened. But he could have. But he gave his word. We see that in the text. He gave his word. He said, I will be there. And so, and we've talked about, several weeks ago, we talked about, and I was teaching then, that he lied. Jacob had lied. So he's got kind of a reputation for lying. So, you know, there's a lesson to be learned right there. Is, you know, it can a reminder to all of us that Lion King give you a reputation and have people assume that. Some of these commentators may be assuming that based on his past behavior, you know, but I don't know. I don't tend not to think he did. He did. So we talked about that, and so it is possible. Yeah, it's possible that that's what happened and he lied. And you remember I talked about how believers can justify lies on the extremes. I don't know if y'all remember that. And that could have been what happens here. He's thinking Esau is, he's bipolar right now. He's okay. He hugged me. But in the past, I've seen him have a temper. He's liable to kill my family next week. So in his mind, the lie is justified because he sees this extreme problem with it. Or he could have said, well, it's no big deal. This is a little white lie. Yeah, this is my polite way of saying no thanks. I'm just going to go my own way, just being polite. Could have happened, but I don't think so. I think he's given, but I do think that doesn't get Jacob off the hook here. He's still, even if he's not lying, he still may have not been really following God's word, potentially. But maybe he did. Maybe because he gave his word, and maybe he kept it. I tend to think he did in the way it's read. But it is a reminder to me. And so I brought a couple of verses about this idea of our word and how we should be going about our lives. And when we tell someone we're going to do something, you know, what is our obligation here? Can we just back out? What does the scripture have to say? So I was going to bring a couple of verses about this. The first one I want to read is in James 4, in verse 13 through 16. James 4. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears a little time and vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or do that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So the first thing, point is we should remember to say, Lord willing. It is my personal view here. I don't know for sure. I'm willing to hear other arguments, but it's my view that this is talking about a lifestyle and a attitude of Lord willing. In other words, we're not obligated to always say Lord willing every time we say something. Now, you may have a different take on that, and I'd be willing to hear that and adjust my view potentially. But that's kind of the position I've held. But we should have a hard attitude of Lord willing and not, because he's talking about here the attitude, it seems like James is. He's talking about an attitude of pride. And he reminded us that we're nothing compared to God and that he's the one in control and that we're not going to do anything unless he wills it. That's the point James is making. So that should be our attitude. Now we saw Jacob, he doesn't record him saying Lord willing there. But I'm going to assume he had an attitude of Lord willing, right? He looks like he's on a path of faith now. Certainly appears so. So he probably had an attitude of Lord willing when he said it. Second thing is, in Matthew 5, in verses, this will be verses 33 to 37, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is city of the king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than this is from the evil one. So the principle here for today's purposes is that our yes should be yes. And what does that mean? I believe is what he's trying to tell us is that when we say yes, or when we say we're going to do something, that it actually means it and that we actually do it. I think that's the point of what he's getting at here. Let your yes be yes. So that when we make a promise, we go and we do the promise. It's that simple. But with that caveat that we already read, Lord willing, because sometimes you make a promise and you can't keep it. That occasionally happens. But we should be making efforts to try to minimize that, though. We don't just willy-nilly make promises. But sometimes the Lord's not willing. So each of us, we have a obligation to do what we said we're going to do. So how do we go about improving on that if it's a weakness, or just making sure that you continue to on the right path of doing that? So I had a few things that I wrote down that I thought would be ways in which we can kind of guard against not violating our work and being able to do what we said we're going to do. The first one I would say would be, don't make impulsive decisions. That we're thoughtful. If some situation where you need to make some kind of commitment, it could be a birthday party, or it could be helping someone move. Just lots of different reasons why you might agree to be somewhere or to do something. We don't make impulsive decisions. That we think about our plans and what we got going. The second one I wrote down would be intentional in life. And that means a lot. It could mean a lot of things, but it means like know who you are, know what you're capable of, know your weaknesses. Don't float through life willy-nilly. And know that your word is important to you, and therefore this promise that you're about to make, you be intentional about it. You say, okay, this is important. I made it. It may not even seem like an important promise. Some little thing you agree to do. No matter how little it is, it's big to keep your word. No matter how small, no matter how unimportant, it's big to keep your word. Another way in which we can improve in this is to be organized with your time. That means you kind of know what your schedule is, you know what you're capable of that week, and so that if you do make that commitment, you're able to fulfill that commitment. And fourth, be God-focused and not person-focused. And that one is important, and I think I've had a weakness in this area myself probably, and it's a good reminder to me. This was a good study for me to meditate on this because I tend to have an attitude of, if someone doesn't do what they said they're going to do for me, well, something probably came up. It's not a big deal. And I think one of the reasons probably subconsciously I have that attitude is maybe because I want them to have that attitude about me when I don't show up. And it's like, there's a little bit of laziness there. It's like a little bit of, but it is a big deal. And even if that person doesn't care and you don't care and you both agree, well, it does seem like not very, very big deal, right? Nobody cares you show up. Well, God cares, because you're doing that. When you do that, you're doing it in the presence of God. You're doing it before God when you make a promise. So it doesn't matter that the other person's going to let you off the hook. It doesn't matter that it's not a big deal. And it doesn't even matter, like, in some situations, you may even think, and it could be true, that They really don't care. Like if you show up some a birthday party or something, you might not even be good friends with them. And they really don't care if you show up. Don't say you're going to come then. You know, there's other ways that you handle that. You don't just don't do what you said you're going to do. It doesn't matter if they don't care. It doesn't matter if you don't care. You said you're going to come. You should come. Because that's what keeping your word means. And that's what God's telling us to do, is keep our word. And that is kind of the same thing as my fifth one, would be like to recognize that it's a sin in others. Like if I deny that it's a sin when you do it, because I want you to deny it's a sin when I do it, really probably is what it amounts to. And we have to see that. If we see that they're doing wrong, then that also reminds me that, hey, that means I'm doing wrong when I do it, when I don't keep my word. And also, we have to realize that when keeping your word is difficult, sometimes it can get real difficult. It can. When it's difficult, what is it easy to say when it's difficult? What do y'all think is the easy thing you might think? No, well, that, maybe, but that's the one I had in mind is you're going to say to yourself, the Lord wasn't willing. Well, the Lord's not willing. Y'all have heard the phrase, I know you've heard, I'll be there, Lord willing, and the creek don't rise. We know that's bad theology. We know that that's, if the creek rises, then the Lord wasn't willing. However, there's times when the creek rises and you need to wade that creek and go where you said you were going to go. Sometimes the creek's up so high you just can't get there, and that's the Lord not willing. There are many, many times, though, when God raises the creek up, and he's just telling you, I want to see if you really care about your word. I want to see if you want to wade that creek and get to where you said you were going to go. So we don't want to use that, lean on that crutch of Lord willing. Really, it's not that the Lord wasn't willing, it's that you weren't willing. That's oftentimes that's what that amounts to when we don't keep our word. And it's very convicting to me when I was meditating on this. I said, yeah, that's me. I need to be watching that. And also, before we move on, it's important not to fall. I believe we don't want to fall into this rut of being non-committal as well, because that's one way we could avoid not breaking your word, is never giving your word. And your whole life is a maybe. And that every time I was thinking about these in all my meditations, I'm like, this is good for me. This is good for me, because I'm a maybe guy a lot of times. And there's plenty of times where saying maybe is appropriate. There's nothing wrong with saying maybe. But if it becomes a crutch and you lean on that because you don't ever want to commit to anything, then you're giving away opportunities to minister and to show that you are a person of your word and that people can count on you. But sometimes, you know, it's cut. And in my position with my work, I have to say maybe a little more often than maybe some other people because my work tells me maybe. And I never know until Thursday evening is the end of my work week. And I never know my schedule until that end of that Thursday. Do I got to keep working? Do I might not have to work this weekend? I don't know. So it's a little, but so you may have circumstances like that. But a lot, oftentimes, though, we don't want to commit. We like the idea of doing something. I like the idea of helping that guy. I like the idea of going to that party. But I might change my mind, so I'm just going to say maybe, instead of making a commitment and showing someone that it cares. You care enough about it to commit. You care enough about it to say, hey, yeah, I'm going to be there, and you need to show up. You need to be there. Show up, help them move, whatever it is. All right, picking up in the text here. In verse 18, then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padam Aram. And he pitched his tent before the city, and he bought a parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father. for 100 pieces of money. And then he erected an altar there and called it Elohi Israel. So Shechem is mentioned quite a few times in the scripture. It was mentioned earlier in Genesis 12 with Abram when he was there. He erected an altar there by the terebinth tree. And it also mentioned it became a city of refuge. Joseph's remains were buried in Shechem. And it was the capital of the northern city for a while. The northern kingdom, I mean. It was the capital city. And it's right there. According to the maps I looked at, it's like north of Jerusalem. Nearly due north, maybe 10 miles or so. So, we see Jacob appears to be on a faith walk here, and he's going where God told him, is telling him to go, and he's worshiping God. We see him setting up, he builds an altar to God. So he's worshiping him now. He's now a man of God. And we see he says he has to buy a piece of land. And I was thinking about that, how God has already promised him that he's going to give him the land, and him and all his descendants. And yet, here he is buying a piece of land. And so we see him demonstrating his faith in doing that and not questioning God. Wait, I thought I owned the land. Why am I having to buy it? Why can't you just give it to me? He's moving about his life, and he's trusting in the Lord, being faithful, building his altar. So it's all a reminder for me and you in our lives to imitate the way Jacob has now taken up in his life. And we no longer build altars, and we know that this altar was symbolic. It was like a ceremonial. It's picturing Jesus Christ. We no longer need an altar. Their churches will have altars, but it's not the same thing. It's just a place to kneel. It's not what it's talking about here. It's not a place of offering sacrifices, what this is. So we no longer do that, but we do, and the scripture talks about this, we do have an altar, and it's Jesus Christ. So we are to do that, and we're to have that not only with our hearts, that's the most important thing, but there are physical manifestations of our worship, just like with Jacob here. It's a physical manifestation. He built the altar. That doesn't mean he was worshiping, but it shows outwardly that he was worshiping. You don't know the heart. But we assume he's walking with the Lord, and the same with us. And that's one of the ways we show it, is our outward obedience, and that's like being here today, coming and worshiping. So I want to read a couple of verses to encourage us about this, to continue on our walk the way Jacob is. And one of them was Hebrews 13 that we read this morning. And that's, I'm going to take a section from 10 through 16 on Hebrews 13. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. So he talks about this ongoing idea of altar, but now it's different. Right? It's not that physical altar where you put a sacrifice, because Jesus Christ himself has come to the altar and the sacrifice, and he's all things. He has fulfilled the law. But we still have an altar in him. And those who are still following the law have no right to eat. What it said. Verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. And that's interesting. He talks about having no continuing city. He's got to be referring to Jerusalem here. And he's talking about how those pictures and types are no longer important. Jerusalem is no longer important. And just like with Jacob, he had to buy some land there, and he doesn't have the land. Well, when is he going to get the land? And it appears here in this verse 2, it talks about that there is, this is all picturing something else that we've talked about before, eschatologically. We don't know exactly what it is. There's different opinions on what that is, but it appears to be either when we leave this world, when we die, and it's fulfilled there, and that is our land, that is our land, that is our holy city that we go to, or both, or one or the other, or both, or at the end of a time, there's a consummation when there is a, and it could be actually on the earth and physical city. I don't know, but God is, but we walk in faith, trusting that God's going to fulfill that, however it manifests. We don't know exactly how it's going to manifest. We're to walk in faith like Jacob was doing there. And we might have to buy our land. Even God says we will inherit the earth. We've got to buy our little parcel while we're here. But at some point, we're going to inherit the earth. We know that. We promised that. Jacob was promised the land. We're promised the land. Don't know exactly what it means. But we got to trust in the Lord like He is. In verse 15, therefore, by Him let us continually offer sacrifice of praise, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. So that's our sacrifice of praise. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So our sacrifice, they used to put an animal. We know that is Jesus Christ. But we also are called to sacrifice our lives. And part of how you do that is doing good. It says to do good and to share. That's the way that we sacrifice. And with the fruit of our lips, this talks about too, is in other words, expressing our love, our devotion, our thanksgiving to God. And one more passage on this. In Romans 12, says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is a good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So our sacrifice is, that's what it's talked about in the other passage of doing good, and giving, all of these is not being transformed by the world. In other words, do what God says and not what the world says. And all of that is the way in which we present ourselves a living sacrifice. But we have to remember, within all of this, it says here it's holy and acceptable to God. The only reason that it is because of Jesus Christ, because of His sacrifice. Because all of our good deeds and all of that, it is done in the Spirit, and it is worthy because it's done in the Spirit. In other words, God working in us. But we're always failing, so we're always falling short. So we can't really present our whole selves as a living sacrifice. Because our old self still has the old self. So we can't fully do it. But we know God is accepting us anyway through Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. That's the walking in faith that Jacob is doing now, and what we all need to be doing ourselves. And this says, at the beginning here of this passage I read, I beseech you therefore. So I wanted to back up. This will be the last passage I read. Why does it say, therefore be a sacrifice? So back up and read a little bit of the context of Romans 11, 33 through 36. Says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid? See, that's an important part of what he went on to say. We give ourselves to God, and we're a living sacrifice, and we offer ourselves to God, But God doesn't owe us anything because of that, because we're just giving him what's his. That's the important thing to understand, that everything that we do, God already owns us. We're just giving him back. And we can't even fully do that because we're not completed yet. We can't. We're going to fall short. We're going to sin. We're going to conform ourselves to the world sometimes. We're not going to be able to fully do it. But God doesn't have to give us anything back because it's his. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. So we are of him and through him, and we're giving back to him. And that's what God calls us to do when we worship. That's what Jacob was attempting to do. And that's what we all attempt to do. We can't fully do it yet, but that's our goal. That's what he calls us to do, to worship God with all of our being, our heart, mind, and soul. And that's all I have for today. So I'm going to close this in prayer. Dear Lord, we do thank you for your goodness and your grace. Thank you, Lord, for the example we have in Jacob and the patriarchs. Lord, that we can see your work and your grace in them and be reminded of what you're doing for us as well, and your blessings, and leading us to the promised land. I pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.